Now this evening, before we read Scripture together, I would like to give you a commercial. Not really, but I was poking around in your bookstore here, and I saw several volumes that I would like to recommend to you. And I will do that again, because there are more than several there that are good. There are many, many good ones there. In fact, probably if I had read them all, I would say that about all of them. But since our subjects in both morning and evening, the subject of spirituality in the morning and the subject of priesthood in the evening, are doctrinal issues, I would like to suggest several volumes in your library, in your bookstore here, that are doctrinal works. And if it's been a while since you've invested in a doctrinal book, if it's been a while since you have read or studied a doctrinal book, I would suggest that you do it. I think it's a healthy thing to remain a fresh student of Bible doctrine. Two by Charles Ryrie. One, the well-known book, A Survey of Bible Doctrine, and the other, his very excellent book, Balancing the Christian Life. If it's been a while since you've invested in a book in doctrine and read it, I would suggest one of these volumes, or both, by Dr. Charles Ryrie. Related to that, two others that come into focus here. One by Gary Inrig, his book entitled Life in His Body, which really is the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. And we'll have some very helpful sections in there on New Testament priesthood and the function of priesthood. And for a fourth recommendation of a doctrinal nature, one that will relate to matters that we will come to in our morning studies, and again, even in our evening studies, is McRae's book, Brother Bill McRae's book, In the Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts. A good doctrinal issue, which would be well to review if it's been a while since you've done anything doctrinally. So here are four volumes of a doctrinal nature that I would recommend that you consider. A Survey of Bible Doctrine, Balancing the Christian Life by Charles Ryrie, Inrig's book, Life in His Body, and McRae's book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts. One other I'll recommend that is not exactly a doctrinal volume, although its structure is doctrinally sound, and that is Christensen's book, Larry Christensen's book, The Christian Family. We will be making some comments tonight relating to a family picture that we see in the Scriptures. And if some of your thoughts and interests in terms of family, though perhaps not for your own immediate family, but for the families that have sprung out of your immediate family, or others that you may have concern for in the community, or somewhere where you have a concern for people who are going through the struggles of family life and experience, I would recommend Larry Christensen's book, The Christian Family. There are several volumes there. I would love to see you go back there and snap them all up just as quickly as the bookstore opens, because this kind of volume can be very helpful as people ponder their responsibilities in family life. Well, there are some serious recommendations to you. That was not really intended to be a commercial. I make no profit from the books that are sold in the bookstore. Now this evening, I'd like for you to turn to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 3. And we want to read a few verses from this passage. It has to do with priesthood, believe it or not. And we're going to begin tonight by a quick look at a biographic section in terms of priesthood. I love Bible biography. I can scarcely preach a series without doing something biographic. In fact, if you were to take your Bible and analyze it for type of literature, you would find that a vast percentage of what we have in our Bible is biography. Or to put it another way, if you were to physically remove, I'm not saying you should do this, I'm using this as an illustration. If you were to physically remove from your Bible everything that was biographic, you wouldn't have much of a book left. A lot of what God has revealed to us in His Word, He reveals in terms of biographic scriptures. It's not a textbook on theology. Much of what we have here is the record of God's dealings with people. The life experiences, the family experiences, the interrelationship experiences of people as God dealt with them and worked with them. And some of the most important lessons that we can learn from the Scriptures, we learn from biography. And certainly tonight, we have one of those striking biographic pictures before us. 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple, and the Lord of the Lord, where the ark of God was. The Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. I've written in my margin, finally. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at the which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that as we ponder its message tonight, that our hearts may be quiet before you. And as we look at the life of this man, consider one picture of priesthood that we may take instruction by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in 2 Timothy we learn that the Scriptures are God-breathed, and therefore they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now if you analyze those four terms which describe the function of the Scriptures, you will find that two of them are negatively stated. Reproof, correction. Two of them are positively stated. It's my desire, certainly, as a servant of Christ, to be life-affirming and not life-negating in the ministry of the Word of God. You should know that. But it is also true that as we come to the Scriptures, some of the important lessons that we learn from the Scriptures, we learn in the negative context. And that is true of biography as well as in precept. And tonight we want to begin by a quick look at the life of a man who, as a priest, demonstrates to us one of the pictures of priesthood that we have in the Scriptures. In fact, one of the most vivid. It is not a positive picture. We know that just at the first glance. But I trust it will be profitable for us. And even though this glimpse is not a positive picture, but a negative one, that we will find the ministry of the Scriptures to our hearts in understanding something, both by way of warning as well as something by way of correction in terms of the priesthood itself. Now, normally when we turn to these opening chapters of 1 Samuel, we do so in order to study the life of Samuel. And it may well be that that is the very normal thing. For after all, he is a very important figure in the history of ancient Israel. By the way, thinking of this, this congregation of people is, you really are an excellent class. You make excellent students. You're on the ball. You know the Scriptures. And it's a delight to share the Word of God with people who know and love the Scriptures. And like my classes back on the campus at Emmaus, you keep me on my toes. I should mention now that in my haste on Sunday night to give you a quick survey of those Old Testament sections, there are two corrections that I must make. One, a total oversight. I used the wrong name and was not even aware of it. It was not King Hezekiah. It was King Uzziah. And how the two names came out with that Freudian hang-up, I'm not sure. I'm not even thinking that I should go see a shrink to find out why. But at any rate, apology for giving you the wrong name there, and also for an inadvertently wrong bit of information, or at least expressing it wrongly concerning Samuel. Samuel was a unique man. He was a man who functioned as prophet, as priest, as king, and yet at the same time, he was the last of the judges. A very unusual man, very possibly from the family of the Kohathites, but not normally considered to be one who would function in a high priestly, in a leadership priestly function. The Kohathites were that division of the Levites who carried the furniture for the tabernacle. They were not the out front people who normally took the leadership. For example, like a high priestly family. But I made a statement there that may have misled you, and I want to correct that for Samuel. An unusual character, an unusual figure. May well be that we should often turn to these opening chapters to study the life of Samuel. He was the transition point between the dark days of the judges and the glory of the monarchy of David. He was a transitional figure. The last of the judges functioned as prophet, priest, and king. But we're turning here tonight not to look at Samuel, but to look at Eli. Because in Eli, we see a picture of priesthood in decline. We see some things about priesthood that should make us sit up and take note, that should make us think twice, should give us concern about the function of priesthood. And while there are differences in the Old Testament priesthood and our believer priesthood from the New Testament, and we will review those later on, there are many similarities in priestly function. The fact that priests exercise themselves in worship and in sacrifice is commonly understood. That is so important. The priest stands between God and man, represents man to God, represents God to man in that crucial, privileged place in worship and in sacrifice. But priesthood also involves teaching. Priesthood involves judgment or judicial functions, discerning functions. In fact, in ancient Israel, their court system, their legal system, was built into the priesthood. And, of course, priestly function involves shepherding. As I say, we often think of priestly function involving worship and sacrifice, but we should think more frequently of the fact that priesthood also involved these other crucial functions, the functions of teaching, the functions of judgment or discernment, and the function of shepherding. We remember that God scattered the Levites all through the nation, 48 Levitical cities, 6 of them were cities of refuge. And they only spent a week or two a year, for the most part, wherever the tabernacle was, helping with the sacrifice. The other 50 weeks of the year, they were out in some remote place in the nation, serving the Lord in teaching, in giving judgment, and in shepherding ministries, crucial ministries in the life of the people of God, be it Old or New Testament. And when we see the life of a man who was a priest in a strategic position like Eli was, we may well sit up and take note and say, well, if the Lord occupies several chapters of the book giving us information about this man and his family, certainly it's worth our look at it. So let's do that. I'm just going to hurry through. You may want to mark these if you mark your Bible, or just make a little jotting of a reference and look at them more carefully later, because we're not going to exhaust these. Frankly, any one of these issues may be well suited for a whole study in itself. But let's just quickly move through, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and note the things that the Spirit of God chooses to tell us about this man's family and his priesthood, realizing that there are many things that are not told us. For example, his wife is never mentioned. Her name is never mentioned. We could go on and talk about a lot of details in this man's family, important details, details that are often given to us in biographic pictures. God loves to not only present an individual, but the husband or the wife, whatever it may be. God's a family man. Then characteristically, we have husbands and wives presented together in the Scripture. But for some reason or other, the Spirit of God remains silent about this man's wife. We know he had one because he had children. But the Spirit of God chooses to remain silent about that. And how do we argue with the silence of God? We don't. We just take it at that. But there are things that he does tell us that are important. And the first picture is a very significant one. Chapter 1, verse 9. When we are introduced to Eli, he is sitting. He is sitting on a seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now, the principle of first mention may well apply here. It's characteristic that the first mention of an individual or an issue in the Scripture is very significant. And certainly it is for Eli. He was sitting. Now, if you read the book of Leviticus, the last part of Exodus, or even if you go to the commentaries in the book of Hebrews, you find that in the God-ordained furniture in the temple or the tabernacle at this point, there was no article of furniture to sit on. None. In fact, the book writer of Hebrews tells us that every priest stands daily and makes a point of indicating that God built into the life of the ancient priest this. There was no article of furniture to sit on while they were on duty. The priest could never sit down. And God was teaching them something that I'm afraid many failed to learn, but we should learn, and that is that that priesthood was never a finished task. That priesthood never really dealt totally with the issues of sin and human need. Therefore, the priest on duty could never sit down. But somehow or another, he had provided for himself something to sit on. And it gives us an overview of his whole life. A sitting priest, sitting on duty, mind you, at the door of the tabernacle. Not only that, we find in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and again over in chapter 3, as we read together, we find that the man was insensitive and he lacked discernment as far as what God was doing in the lives of others. Here in chapter 1, we see his lack of discernment. Dear Hannah is there praying. She is so grieved that she cannot even speak out loud. Have you ever been there? So distressed in the presence of God that all you can do is weep in his presence and realize that, as Romans 8 tells us, the hurt of our heart is understood by the Spirit of God. And he makes intercessions for us with groanings. We can't speak. We can't verbalize. Here's Hannah. So burdened before the Lord. And the man thought she was drunk. How undiscerning you can be. Here is the boy in the temple. And the Lord calls him again and again and again. Before finally, this man. If anyone in the nation should have understood the dealings of God with others, he should have. If anyone in the nation should have been sensitive to the workings of God in another life, he should have. But he was very undiscerning. Rather solemn thought, isn't it, to think that a priest whose ministry is to people in behalf of God, as we saw in our study Sunday night, would be so undiscerning. In chapter 2 and verse 12, we see a very crucial problem introduced to us, and that is his family problem. He had two sons who were officially functioning as priests simply because they inherited that, but they did not know the Lord. That's a very clear statement. They were unbelievers. In fact, if you read on, you find that they were actually sons of Belial. They were devoted to the worship of Baal. Can you imagine that? What a horrendous situation for a nation to have these second-in-command priests, perhaps one of them destined to be high priest, who did not know the Lord, in fact, was devoted to the worship of Baal. And they were his sons. And they did not know the Lord. He obviously had not effectively taught a knowledge of the living God to his sons. By the way, we often think of the Proverb 22:6, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let me just shake you up a little bit by telling you that there are some very good Hebrew scholars that translate that proverb, train up a child in his own way, or the way that he wants to go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That proverb may be more of a warning than we consider it to be. It may be, well, what the proverb is saying, you bring up a child, letting him do his own thing, and he will set a pattern that he will follow for the rest of his life. By the way, there is no promise in the Scripture that any human being, not even a parent, can guarantee the outcome of another human life. No promise to that effect. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Whatever you do with that verse, do not try to make it a promise that one person, even a parent, can guarantee the spiritual outcome of another life, because the Bible does not teach that. And whatever you do, let us not use it as a cruel weapon on parents whose children perhaps have chosen their own way, because the Scriptures tell us that even a child is known by his doing. And I fear sometimes we have heaped great burdens on the heads of fellow believers who perhaps have done a very fine job pouring their hearts and lives into their young people, only to have it rejected by their children. Listen to the voice of Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 1. Quote, sons have I reared, but they have rebelled against me. And I assure you, he was a perfect father. But they rebelled. They rebelled. And yet in this context, repeatedly, the Scriptures not only tell us what was wrong with the lives of these boys, but continually associate it with Eli. And eventually, this man was judged to death because of the sins of his own grown sons. That's the other side of the coin. And it's a very solemn one. We read on and we find in chapter 2 and verse 13 through 17 and 22, that he actually joined with them in the ways that they were perverting the sacrifice. They were robbing God of the fatty portions of the sacrifice that should have been burned as sacrifice. And they were robbing God of that because they loved to eat the fat, which was forbidden by the Levitical ordinance anyway. But he was sharing with them. He was sharing with them. Chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. We see him doing a little wrist slapping. My boys, it's not good. It's not good. But it was just an ineffective, meaningless chatter. They had no respect for him, and they had no response to his parental authority. Just a little bit of wrist slapping. And in chapter 2, and verse 29, I think we see a key in this whole thing. An unnamed prophet was sent to speak rather harshly to the man about his family. And in chapter 2 and verse 29, we see a strong idiom. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? Said the Lord. The literal idiom is, you have kicked my sacrifice. You should have kicked those boys. That's a literal idiom there, which we don't translate quite that way. But here is a child-centered home. Here is a home in which the children had their way, the teaching of God notwithstanding. And it was Father who gave them their way. He acceded to their impulses even in the presence of the revealed Word of God. We see in chapter 2, in verse 30 through 36, that twice God warned him. Once through an unnamed prophet, once through the boy Samuel. And it made not one bit of difference in the direction, the course that he went. Not a bit. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? You know, one thing I learned from my dad, who was a good disciplinarian, he would speak once. And if he had to speak twice, I was in trouble. Now, there aren't many people that function that way. I don't think there are many homes that function that way. I have an implication as I read through the Scriptures that God deals with His family that way, however. God spoke once to this man, there was no change, and the second time He spoke were in words of final judgment. It is a solemn thing to turn a deaf ear to the Word of God, folks. You know that? That's a tough lesson for us who handle the Scriptures all the time, as no doubt this man did. But the question is not how much we handle the Scriptures. The question is, does God have my ear? Or do I traffic in truth unrealized? It should be enough for our Heavenly Father to speak once. Not for this man. Not for this priest. We see in chapter 3 in verse 1 that there was a dearth for a fresh message from God in those days. Is it any wonder? Now, what we've seen even so far from the priesthood. If any man in the nation should have been the instrument of God in getting through to the people of God with a fresh message, it should have been this man, right? Not so, says the Scriptures. A fresh message from God was rare in those days. The people in general had no fresh communication. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? Look at the condition of the priesthood. Sobering thoughts. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He was swayed, non-resisting, when the people came to do a foolish thing. What did they want to do? They wanted to take the Ark of the Covenant out into battle as a fetish, as a good luck charm, as a rabbit foot, if you please. Not only contrary to the revealed truth of God, because God had instructed them precisely how and when this piece of furniture was to be moved and used. And it was never designed as a fetish, a good luck charm in battle. But Eli stands sort of passively while they come to take the very article of furniture where the living Jehovah made His presence. And carry it into battle like a rabbit's foot in their pocket. Yielding, unresisting, even to folly. Chapter 4 and verse 13. He worried about it. Oh, he trembled for the ark. But there is not one hint of prayer. There is not one hint of raising his voice of restraint. Not one. And then chapter 4 and verse 21 and 22. The sad demise of this man. He and his sons died in one day. And his only living descendant, his only remaining descendant, was named Ichabod. Which means, the glory of the Lord has departed. What a picture. What a picture of priesthood. A picture of priesthood in decline. A priesthood that in generations and the influence of one generation upon another lacked so much of the vitality of biblical living and of spiritual power and blessing. Striking picture, isn't it? In essence, you read through the account, read it carefully. And don't look at Samuel when you read it. Look at Eli as the priest and his influence on others, particularly his own family. And you will see that this man actually taught his sons to disregard the Lord by his own indifference and his own going through the motions in his own life. Solemn picture, isn't it? Yes, Eli's sons learned to disregard the Lord in their home. Jacob learned to deceive in his home. He had a good teacher, his mother. Moses learned faith in his home. And when he came of age, he made a decision in faith that changed the whole direction of his life and made him a leader for God. Absalom learned to shed blood to get what he wanted in his home. That's how his father had gotten his latest wife. Timothy learned the scriptures in his home. What will people learn in our home, folks? The home is one of the most effective teaching centers on the face of the earth. And we are all teachers. Priests are teachers. Well, we may not do it consciously, but priests are teachers. They always have been in the old as well as the new. One of the essential functions of priesthood is teaching. We, as priests, will teach. The question is, what? Now, to add to this, a corporate. See, that's an individual picture. Take just a couple of minutes. And I'll just point this out because we do not have time to really work at this in detail. We would have to go through the whole book of Malachi. But that's an early individual picture of priesthood that is a solemn one to contemplate. And right at the end of the New Testament, we get another picture of priesthood. It's a corporate picture. An apostolic prophet speaking to the priesthood. In fact, the last prophetic message before the 400 years of silence, as we call it, in the intertestamental period. In fact, it was the last message to priests before the coming of Messiah. Malachi's burden is for the priesthood. And if you look at it carefully, you find that the book is filled with some very important thoughts toward the priesthood. First of all, you will notice that he indicts the priests of that day for despising the name of the Lord. How? Chapter 1. Well, for one thing, they despised the table of the Lord. And you say, well, maybe that parallel is the Lord's Supper. Now, no, I think not. By the way, one of the distinctions that I learned in coming into fellowship in the assemblies of God's people that I don't find many people looking at is the distinction between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. A very important distinction, I believe. And here it's the Lord's table. Of course, they had no Lord's Supper per se. The Lord's table. By the way, let me just pause here and ask for some help, will you? You folks, many of you have spent a lot of time in the Scriptures. You have maturities that I admire and respect. I am building a list of doctrinal distinctives that we have historically cherished and taught and tried to obey in the assemblies of God's people. Distinctives that make a really properly functioning assembly distinctive from another good gospel-preaching evangelical church. I'm trying to build a list of those distinctives doctrinally. One day I want to write on this. I would suggest that you could help me a great deal if you take a bit of time to jot down the distinctives that you feel are biblically valid and right that characterize a healthy assembly. And if you'd like, send it to me. I would love to check your list out with mine. But this is an important distinctive. The distinction between the Lord's Supper, a remembrance feast, instituted by our Lord Jesus, and the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10. That is the provision of God for His people. The nourishment, the having given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The table of the Lord. These priests had a problem. They despised the table of the Lord. They were weary of it, like ancient Israel was weary of the manna. They got tired of it, even though it was angels' food. And they were grumbling over it. The table of the Lord. You know, it's amazing how easy it is to let the Word of God become very commonplace. It's easy for our students at Emmaus to come to look at the Scriptures like another textbook. It's easy for a Sunday school teacher to look at the Scriptures sort of like you look at your Sunday school manual. Folks, there is an indescribable difference between your Bible and your Sunday school manual. There is an immeasurable difference between the Bible and any man-written textbook. This is the Word of God. This is the food of God for our souls. And yet it's easy for it to become commonplace, isn't it? I meet so many Christians that they don't even spend much time in their Bible. Why? They say, well, I don't really get anything out of it. Somebody doesn't tell me what they have found in their studies, I don't get anything out of it. That frightens me, frankly, because I don't think that God intends that the Bible can only be understood by professionals. The provision of God, the table of the Lord, the spiritual sustenance and nurture for His people ought to be fundamental to the life of every priest. Every priest. It's fundamental to our business in priesthood. The spiritual nourishment and provision of God for His people. And we see a parallel there to what we saw back in the days of Eli. A fresh message from God was a rare thing in those days. The public, by and large, had no advantage of that fresh communication. Why? The condition of the priesthood. Let me ask you this, folks, as we search our hearts before the Lord, do the people around you and your own family and your own community, where are they? Are they spiritually flourishing and well-nourished with a good balanced diet? Do we function in this priestly way, the provision of God to nourish and sustain His people? It's fundamental to priesthood. These priests were saying, oh, the whole thing is a bit humdrum. It gets boring going through all of this. The Lord says, you have despised. Oh, no, they said, it's a matter of routine and boringness. No, the Lord says, you have despised the table of the Lord. Ooh, that makes me catch my breath. And as we read through the book of Malachi, we find, again, parallels to the very things we saw in the life of Eli. We can't point them all out now. But you know, there's another wonderful thing about the book of Malachi. Not only do we find the parallels there, but we also find Malachi talking about a remnant. And there was a remnant among Israel, among the priests, that feared the Lord. And they spoke often one to another, not about one another, to another. There was fellowship in the things of God. They loved to talk about the things of God together. And the Lord heard them. And He made a record of those people. And He said, they will be the jewels in My crown when I make up My diadem. They loved the Word. And they spoke about the Word. Praise God for those with an appetite for the Scriptures. Read through Malachi. the message to the priest is a good one. And the reminders of the remnant that delight the heart of God because of their spiritual appetite, their love for the things of God, and their faithfulness to the Word of God. And they brought delight to the heart of God. The same can be true for New Testament priests. I believe there's a remnant of New Testament priests. May God so exercise our hearts to be among them. Father, thank you for your word. These pictures are so solemn, so sobering. And we see so much of our human propensity to become weary and consider as routine even holy things. Help us, Father, we pray, to be priests who so walk in the presence of the living God, who so tremble at His Word, feed upon it, who so cultivate an attitude of receptivity and an attitude of submission to the authority of the Scriptures, that the living God can be delighted with us as His priests. Help us in the influence we have upon other lives, even within our own families, our children, our grandchildren. Help us to see that we are all teachers. And cause us, we pray, to so draw upon your resources that we may teach that which is holy to our offspring. Minister to our hearts, we pray. We ask in the Savior's lovely name.